Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome. Today we're going to be looking at the book of John, chapter 13, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And I know we are doing these on Sunday nights, too. But I'll be here the next 3 weeks. And the Lord just laid this on my heart this past week. I did preach some of this last Sunday night. We got through a little bit of it. But we were going to return to this tonight in more detail, and I just decided, hey, why not do it this morning? This is a great message. It's full of hope. The Son of Man is glorified. Really, now is the Son of Man glorified is the title. And before we do anything, let's read through this passage. Again, it's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do so quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word and our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is powerful when it is attended by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would bless this preaching of your word with your spirit, and that you would soften our hearts and open up our eyes and draw each one of us to yourself. Please, Lord, make us more like your Son by pouring out your Spirit upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start this section with Judas leaving to betray Jesus. And I remind you once again that we're at the very end of Jesus' life. Jesus had already been vaguely hinting at this, that this was going to happen. And just to kind of catch or get a lot of you up to speed who haven't been out on Sunday nights, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is really divided into 2 different books. You have the first 12 chapters, which are called the Book of Signs, and they point to Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of every single one of the covenant feasts that were taking place in Jerusalem. You have people traveling to Jerusalem, traveling all over really, and to celebrate various feasts in the first half of John. And the first 12 chapters point to Jesus being the fulfillment of every last one of these feasts. This one, the final one, being the Passover lamb, of course. And then the rest of John, and by the way, that covers the first 12 chapters, covers 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, his career, so to speak. Then you have the rest of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to the end, and that is the book of glory. So it is, well, we'll call it the book of glory for that matter. And it's really the last week of Jesus' life, kind of culminated in all these chapters. And really, if you remember going all the way back to the beginning of our study, we've been in this book for more than a year now. The first 18 verses of John in chapter 1 are called the prologue. And really, the rest of the book of John is an exposition of the first 18 verses. So in other words, all of the theology is encapsulated in those first 18 verses of chapter 1. From this point on, from that point, verse 19 of chapter 1, through the rest of the gospel, John is unpacking those 18 verses and pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment, how he is the truth, how he is the life, how he is living water, how he is all of the things that Jesus claims to be. So this book of glory, the second half of the book of John, being the book of glory, this is going to unpack the last week of Jesus' life. And this, of course, we are in this book of glory at this point. So if you go back to chapter 6, verse 70, I'm reminding you that Jesus had been vaguely reminding his disciples, vaguely hinting that Jesus, he was going to die, he was going to be betrayed, and he was going to leave them even. And that would be during this book of signs. He kept saying, not yet, my time is not come. Not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. Then in the book of glory, from chapter 13 on, you essentially have Jesus saying, now my time has come. Now my time has come. It's now, 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 now. So this is what is going on here. And if you go back to chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So looking back, John understands why it was that he said that he was a devil. It was because he'd betrayed him. But even back then, Jesus knew something was wrong with Judas, and he identified it, and we know that Judas had been headed in this direction for quite some time. In other words, this was not a sudden transformation in Judas. The night that he betrayed him, he didn't suddenly go, you know what? I'm just going to go get 30 pieces of silver and betray the person I've been following for the last 3 years. It was not sudden at all. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 6, when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with all of that expensive oil, what did Judas say? He said that it would have been good to sell it and give it to the poor, right? All the proceeds from that oil be given to the poor. And then we find out even more information. It was because Judas had been helping himself to the cash that was in the money bag all along. So again, this was not a sudden transformation in Judas. He had been two-faced for some time, so this had been slowly building up. And we're told here that Jesus knew about Judas's betrayal. Jesus knew because it had been prophesied. He cites Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, Judas, right, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This, of course, this verse going all the way back to the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it says that Satan will bruise his heel, but I will crush his head, right? So you have this theme throughout Scripture all over the place, this idea of heels being wounded and heads being crushed. So Jesus knew that it was about him, and that his own friend that he trusted is going to lift up his heel against him. And it's interesting, if you keep going, the next verse in Psalm 41, verse 10 says, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. So Jesus knows that there is the hope of being raised up in the midst of being betrayed, but he knows from that psalm that it's been prophesied that, Judas would betray him. But he doesn't just know it from the psalm and that prophecy. Of course, there is this prophecy that this will come, but he doesn't just know it from the prophecy. He knows it from his own divine will. How do we know that? Verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, right? I know whom I have chosen. And he knows that Judas is not in that number. Those that come to Jesus are coming to him because God willed that they should come to him. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So their faithfulness and their unfaithfulness is a result of God's foreordination or his choosing. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus is an outworking of that same will. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12, if you would turn there. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. This is the Son praying to the Father. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them are lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. So the betrayal of Judas had been prophesied. It had been foreordained. It was an outworking out, a playing out of God's own will. And this is not to say, however, that this was something that Judas was forced to do against his own will. No. Instead, this was legitimately and fully 100% Judas's own choice. But it was also the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. In other words, Judas was not a robot. He was not an automaton. He had his own will intact, and this is the path that he chose. But he chose it as a result of God's own foreordination. How does this work? I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea, and I will tell you that wholeheartedly. But I trust God knows what he's doing. This is what Scripture says. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Okay? We have to accept it by faith. It is what it is. So Jesus tells Judas to go do it quickly, right? Go ahead and betray me and do so quickly. That's verse 27, right? So now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, go ahead and do it quickly. And Judas goes out to betray Jesus at Jesus' own command. It's pretty incredible if you ask me. At that point, I think that now puts verse 21 in a really interesting light. Okay, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he knows his death is coming. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and that's when he says, one of you is going to betray me. I think it's just really strange that it describes this moment where Jesus is troubled in spirit. He's troubled by what is about to happen on the one hand. And if you think about it, it makes sense that he's troubled, right? He's about to be betrayed by his friend, and he knows it. His betrayer is actually sitting right there at the table. And he knows it. So he's about to be betrayed, and it makes sense in that regard that he's troubled. He's about to be executed, and he knows it. So Jesus, being fully man, which means he feels the weight of all of it and the terror of all of that, of all that he is going to face, he, of course, is troubled in spirit. On the one hand, we have to realize that, right? And this is the thing I think is really important. This was not everything going wrong. This was not everything going wrong. I say for emphasis. You'd be tempted to think that everything has fallen apart, and the disciples, I think, definitely thought that. We have record of them thinking that. As everything started to play out, that the whole thing was falling apart and it's going wrong. And that's why Jesus assures them in verse 19, now I tell you, before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am he. I'm telling you this beforehand, because when it comes to pass, you're going to look around and say, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. Everything we've worked on for 3 years is falling apart. The whole thing is a disaster. You're going to be tempted to think that. So I'm telling you beforehand that it's all going to get messed up, so that when it gets messed up, you will understand that I am he. He's specifically telling them beforehand so that they might understand who he is and that they might believe in him and trust him. I'm telling you this before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. So he's prophesying this total catastrophe to them, so that when that catastrophe actually happens, they will see it and they will come to faith in him. He tells them because obviously everything is going to go wrong. Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own. And if you're sitting there with him when he's betrayed by one of his own, your big question is going to be, didn't he see it coming? Like, dude, Lord, you're supposed to be omniscient. Didn't you see it? Of course he did. Thank you, Carl. Of course he did. Right? But it would be really difficult for us to believe. Let's put us at that table as one of his disciples. Like we should, right? We should read scripture this way in the context. Put yourself there. What would you think? Right? It's really difficult to believe that someone has omniscience when they're sitting there and one of their closest friends betrays them. So betrayal is also one of those things that is really, really hard to deal with. Think about it in your own life. Think about how betrayal, how you deal with it, right? You can have people wrong you, and that makes you feel bitter, maybe a little bit of resentment towards them. But when there's betrayal involved, it's a whole other world of anger, resentment, hostility. Somebody's wronged you, but somebody gained your own confidence and then used that, manipulated that confidence against you. It's awful. They gained your confidence in order to do you harm. That's awful, right? When that happens, it hurts a lot more, because it's not just that they wronged you, but you feel like you wronged yourself, don't you? How come I didn't see that, right? Goodness, so I'm blaming myself, not just that person. It's a whole other world of hurt, right? A lot of times we spend time being mad at ourselves when we're betrayed because we feel like we failed so badly, right? We didn't see through their smoke screen, so to speak. They used us, right? And they were looking at it from a distance, right? They looking at it and they could see what was happening, but right up close, I'm saying like us in this betrayal, right up close, we oftentimes just go, ah, that person isn't going to do that. It hurts us. It really does. You're mad at yourself. You feel your own personal failure when there's a betrayal. So to have Jesus be betrayed, doesn't that seem to make him a failure? Right? Particularly when one of his attributes is supposed to be all-knowing, omniscient. Isn't that going to look like some kind of failure, at least in some way on his part? So he's about to be betrayed, he's about to be arrested and executed, and let's be honest, execution is usually the end of a great leader, isn't it? Usually. I mean, if you're leading a movement and you get executed, it kind of ends your influence. You're done, essentially. Maybe other things happen, but you're usually done right then and there. It's hard to think there's much to gain in following someone who is dead. And at his arrest, all of his disciples, every single one of them, will desert him. They will all fall short in an embarrassing way, all in a matter of minutes. In fact, in one night, everything falls apart. You can imagine on the morning after the crucifixion, there would have been a lot of embarrassed men, a lot of embarrassed women walking around trying to avoid eye contact with one another. How embarrassed I am to be following this guy when everything fell apart the way it did. His own disciple turned him in, for goodness sake. Didn't he see it? So Jesus, knowing how humans think, how sinners think, says, I am telling you beforehand how it's going to play out so that you will believe. So that you will believe, and in particular, there's something in particular that you will believe. Your translation, if you look at it, verse 19, I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Your translation, well, at least the New King James as well, does this when it supplies something that is not necessarily in the text. But they're just supplying something to make the sentence grammatically correct. Okay? It's usually in italics. A word that is placed in italics is not in the original Greek or Hebrew for that matter. And that, you should notice, the word he is in italics if you have a decent study Bible. If not, it's okay. I'm telling you now, okay? The word he is not in the original. That's really my point. The Greek is literally, you will believe that I am. And who is the great I am? Jesus Christ, right? God. You will believe that I am the I am. Remember, this is something that John has continuously and particularly almost like, I mean, seriously trying to get this through to us, this whole gospel. The fact that Jesus is the great I am. It's almost straining at gnats for us to see this stuff. In this moment, when everything is going wrong, Jesus is the Messiah, the great I am. And in the midst of all of this, you're going to see that I am God. All human plans and expectations will fail. And at that point, the real identity of Jesus Christ will be revealed. At that point, they will understand that he is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, going back to the prologue. This is why when everything does go wrong in the worst possible way, that's the moment at which he says, looking at verse 31, so when he had gone out, here being Judas, so the betrayal, right, the disaster, all of it has been put in motion at this point. And that's the moment that Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. This is the moment where you get to see the glory of God in Jesus. And it's the moment that from a human perspective, everything is falling apart. All of the conspiracies against Jesus are coming, they're falling to absolutely nothing. So all human plans and expectations will fail, and that's when Jesus' true self will be revealed. So if you stop to think about it, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? The thing that we're asking for is for God to be displayed on earth, to be glorified on earth, to be revealed to the people of this earth, just as he is in heaven. That's amazing. That is an amazing prayer if you just stop to think about it for just a moment. Now keep thinking about it. It gets even bigger and better. It's amazing. Just as he is in heaven. And what does it look like when God is glorified on earth? It will most likely be a lot of things not going the way you would have wanted it to go. If you were the author of the story, you probably would have written it much different. Even knowing the end of the story, you still probably wouldn't make it up the way the way God did. We also look at that as a proof of God, right? Everybody goes, oh, well, sin is a proof of the non-existence of God. How could an all-powerful God, how could an all-knowing God let sin prevail on this earth, in this world? Look at all the kids with cancer. Look at all of the young people, cripples, COVID-19. Look at all this stuff going around. And you know how to kind of deal with that? You got to tell them, what are your three favorite movies? And I guarantee you, When you ask them about their three favorite movies, they're going to be a lot of violence, a lot of people dying. There's at least going to be one character in there that's going to have something horrible happen to him or her. And it usually turns out through this whole convoluted story in the movie, right, that it turns out good in the end. But why do we do that? We're worshiping. We, human beings, we imitate God in everything we do. Every single thing we do, we are imitators of God. Why? Because we are his image bearers. We are his image bearers. Even our stories tend to imitate God's stories. If I asked you to write your own movie, you would have complete liberty to write clouds and rainbows, walking on clouds and sliding down rainbows. But I guarantee you, you wouldn't write that story. I guarantee you, no one would buy that story. It wouldn't be a bestseller. Even if you did write it, it wouldn't be a bestseller. So you see, even we, human beings, interpret things the same way. We would do things the same way, essentially. Why? Because we are his image bearers. Every single thing that we do is imitating God, period. It's an amazing thing. So all of these things, we would have never scripted it the way God did. And we'll come back to this point in a little bit, but I think it's something that you just really need to get down to your core, down to your bones. We want God glorified on earth, but when God's glory is revealed, it regularly comes out in a way that we would have never guessed. We wouldn't have written it that way. That way, it usually comes out at a moment that all of your plans are kind of knocked to the ground, and then all of a sudden, oh, that's what God was doing. Oh, man, God really was glorified through that situation. Sometimes years pass before you can look at that situation and go, thank you, Lord. Now I understand. And again, we'll return to this point in just a moment, but now the Son of Man is glorified, looking at verse 31. Remember that the first half of the Gospel of John is called the what? Book of Signs, right? And throughout the Book of Signs, Jesus has been saying, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet. But in the final week leading up to his crucifixion, he's constantly saying the opposite. Now it's time. Now. Now you're seeing it. Now is the time. The difficulty is, and this is kind of an interesting thing, and I think this will be something that we're going to be dwelling on a lot through the second half of John. We're going to come back to this again quite a bit, so forgive me, but the difficulty is that the moment of his glorification will also go hand in hand or immediately be followed by the moment of his departure. Look at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, I'm leaving. I'm going away. I'm going somewhere you can't go. So here's the moment. He's about to be glorified, and he's leaving. Right? Are you scratching your head? You put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Lord, what? What do you mean you're leaving us? Do you see there's a bit of a tension? You're sitting there wondering, I don't get how this is going to work. At least you should be, I think. It's the moment of his glorification, which will be the moment of his departure. Now, he's been telling people about his departure for quite some time. If you look at chapter 7, verse 34, you will seek me. And here he is speaking to the Jews. That's where he says, in this chapter. But speaking to the Jews, you will seek me and cannot find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. Chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. I go where you cannot come. So he's been saying this for a while, that he's going away, but now all of a sudden that moment is impending and it's synchronized with his glorification. You're about to see this glorification, and also this is the moment that I will depart. And it creates a real tension, I think. He says there, now at the moment that God's glory will finally be revealed in the person of Jesus, yet he also says that he is going away and they won't see him anymore. The person of Jesus Christ is about to reveal all of God's glory, but also he is going away. So there's a real problem. But do you know the solution to that tension? Is that first, after Jesus leaves, he will continue to be on display in the disciples that he leaves behind. This glorification that will happen in Christ is a glorification that he's going to hand off to his disciples before he departs. And it will remain on earth in the body of his disciples, in the church, the body that is known as the church. Think about it this way. We know that we are called the body of Christ, right? Right? Okay, just making sure. We call ourselves the body of Christ. It's an image that is used, particularly by Paul, to describe who we are. We are the body. He is the head, right? The body remains on earth as a revelation of that glory that Christ had at the resurrection. Remember when Paul, before he was converted, he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him. Now, Paul is doing his absolute worst at this time. He says, the Bible says in Acts that he's going around spreading murder. I mean, it's awful what he's doing. So Saul is on his way to Damascus and his plan there is to arrest and persecute and kill Christians. The disciples that remain behind, he wants to go and do these horrible things to them. But when Jesus appears to him, it's very interesting. How does Jesus confront him? What does he say? He says, Saul, Saul. And I'm sure it was much more aggressive than that. Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting those people? Does he say that? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Amen? Why are you persecuting me? When you go after the body of Christ, you are persecuting Jesus. Because when he left that group of people, they became his body. And to persecute that group is to persecute God himself. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see some of the horrible things that have happened to the saints throughout all of history. Well, at least from the Protestant Reformation. Well, there's a lot written before the Protestant Reformation, too, by Fox, but particularly from the Protestant Reformation through about the 1700s. It's an incredible, incredible book. But, you know, a lot of times we read that book feeling badly for the saints, but your emotions are sadly misplaced. Your emotions should be those poor people who persecuted those saints. The disciples of Jesus, which is the church, are the continuing revelation of the glory of God on earth. And the way that God is glorified in the church is by the church obeying the command of verse 34, love. Love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another, right? There's this incredible glory that we have revealed in the death of Christ, where he loves us so much that he gives himself for us on the cross. That's the glorification right there. When we finally see this incredible love, he ascends to heaven after the resurrection, but that love remains behind in the church. A new command I give to you, that you're going to live out this love that I'm showing you. I'll do it first. I'll show you what love looks like, but I'm going to leave. And you are commanded to now live out that love. So he loved us and he did this on the cross. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends, right? The greatest love is the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make on the cross. That was literally love incarnate. It's literally love incarnate that was perfect love. That moment and that love is given to us through our salvation, and that love is then expected of us to work it out as we love one another. So because he loved us, we must love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also, right? So you love one another in that love that the church exhibits, right? Others will know the reality of Christ based on the way we live out that love. The love on the cross is the love that we give one another. People are convinced about the reality of the cross itself as they see the love that lives in the body of Christ. It's an incredible thing. You probably know that in the Gospel of John, he frequently doesn't refer to himself as John, right? Yeah. He doesn't use his own name. Rather, he describes himself as the beloved disciple, or the beloved disciple. And I always think that kind of sounds a little self-important, right? I'm the beloved disciple. You know? It's almost as if John, when he's describing himself, it's almost as if he's saying that, like, I'm Jesus's favorite. Right? Sounds to me like a kind of self-important way of referring to himself. But it's interesting that when you actually take the time and read the Gospel of John and then his epistles, you're going to see two things. First, how powerfully John the Evangelist, as he's writing the Gospel of John and his epistles, how powerfully he felt the love of God directed at him. I think it comes out in John's epistles. I think it comes out in all of John's books more than it does any other gospel, for sure. But maybe even rivals that of Paul's and Peter's. He constantly describes the love of God that was poured out for us in vivid detail. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's constantly describing God's love for us. But then the other thing that you will know when you read John is he describes God's intense love for us, but then he always turns to the need that we have to show that love to others. The epistles of John are really an amazing place to see these things. Let me just give you a really quick skim through 1 John. So keep your thumb in the Gospel of John and go to 1 John, the epistle there at the back of your Bibles near the book of Revelation. And it is Revelation, not Revelations, right? Just a pet peeve of mine. Revelation. It's the revelation of God, right? But 1 John, and you're going to start to see how prevalent this theme is. So let's start in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 9. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 9. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you should hear, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And look at verse 14, same chapter, verse 14. We know that we have passed from life, from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother. John constantly and painstakingly connects the tasting of God's love with the fact that it makes you love one another. People who do not love one another have not tasted the love of God, in John's language. And this is his argument throughout all of his writings, including Revelation. I halfway think that John refers to himself as the beloved disciple, not so much out of self-importance, but he is simply saying what he felt in an overwhelming way. This is how I felt every day that I was with Jesus, when he was here on earth, and even since he left. This is how I feel. I'm just writing it to you guys. I'm just expressing it to you in the language that I know how, John is trying to say, right? He felt it in a powerful way, and it defines everything he does from that point in his life onward. And that's how he identifies himself. He knows that he is loved by God, and by extension, he must now extend that love through the church. The wonderful verses 34 and 35 back in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, you testify to the reality of what Jesus did on the cross with that perfect love, that perfect sacrifice. You testify to that reality by living as a body that puts that love on display at all times, everywhere we go, and in how we treat one another. Now, Peter, of course, classic Peter, dunderhead at this moment. Look at verse 36, where he basically says, if you go away, I'm going with you. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'll be there. And I think there's a fundamental mistake or misunderstanding that Peter has here, and I think it's important to identify this because, well, I'm an awful lot like Peter. I don't know about you guys, but I identify with Peter all the time. Almost every time Peter says something, I'm like, yeah, that would have been me. Yeah. Okay. Lord, let me come out there. Yeah. I'd have probably sunk faster than Peter too, and I would have sunk all the way. Lord would have had to reach down 5 feet in the water, pull me up. But there's a fundamental mistake, all right? And this is kind of like the dividing line between Orthodox evangelical faith and theological liberalism. Okay, so again, this is the dividing line between Orthodox evangelical faith and theological liberalism. And what I mean by that is this. Are we followers of Jesus because we have been inspired by his example? Or are we followers of Jesus because a mysterious and inexplicable spiritual force has transformed us into a new kind of creation? Are you following a spiritual example? Or has something been done to you personally that has transformed you into a different kind of person? Those are two very, very different ways of looking at Scripture, and they create two very, very different paths. The first is what theological liberalism teaches. It sees Jesus as a moralistic example. They follow the example of Christ, and by doing that, they unpack all kinds of really interesting and profound observations. It's true. There are some really interesting things that comes from studying Scripture that way. And of course, we can apply those things to our lives. There's a kernel of truth in their ideas. Someone who is just sitting there and trying to follow the example of Christ can and probably will notice all kinds of interesting things that we can do in society, that we can do to help people, that we can live in a certain way. It can produce a very intelligent and insightful way of living. In fact, it can be intelligent and insightful in its the way it just analyzes Jesus, for that matter. And it can be very emotionally moving at times as it describes a story of Jesus in a way that might compel you to want to follow his example. But the error is catastrophic in that it fails to understand what salvation really is. This is Peter at this moment, because up till now, he sees himself as a devoted Jesus imitator. Okay? I'm a devoted follower of Christ. I'm a devoted imitator of Christ, right? Jesus, I'm with you, and where you go, I will go. What you do, I will do. Anywhere, anytime. I'm devoted to you, and I'm following your example that close. However, he does not understand that he cannot imitate Jesus without first being transformed by Jesus. He cannot follow Jesus until Jesus actually makes a transformation in his life and made a new creation of him and changed him into a different kind of being altogether. Think of Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. What did Peter say? Not me. You're not even going to get close to my feet, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, you can't imitate me. This is, in other words, Peter wanted to wash Jesus' feet. Jesus says, no, you can't imitate me until you've been transformed by me. You need me to wash you first. It's not the other way around. I have to take care of you first. And then when you've been transformed, only then can you follow my example. Of course, there's a time when we follow his example, but it has to be after you've been transformed. And here we see it again. Jesus says, I'm going away. Peter says, I'm going with you, even if it means dying. Jesus says, you can't go there until I have gone there before you. You can't go there until I go there for you. You're not capable of it until I go there first. And once I've done that, in the same way that I need to wash your feet first, once I go there via this death first, only then can you be that kind of man. If being a disciple of Jesus was simply a matter of following his example, then if you think about it that way, then there was never a time that the disciples were better prepared to stand with him than on that very night, right? If being a disciple was just following his example, then there would have never been a better moment for the test of whether they would follow his example than on that very night. They've spent 3 years sitting at his feet, hearing all of his teaching, and in that moment, you know, this is when the tightness of that group and their commitment to him is beyond any other moment in time up to that point. They are so close and connected and motivated by him and ready to follow him. And yet, this is the night that Judas will betray him. All of his disciples will abandon him. And Peter will deny him, not once, not twice, three times. We are not Christians because we're inspired by the example of Jesus. We're Christians because something has happened to us. We have been transformed. This isn't even a new thing that Jesus was beginning to teach just before his death. Actually, Jesus began his ministry with this fact, which is why they're still, on this night, still trying to figure it out. Think of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said, young rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is following my example, born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Right? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? How can a man be born when he is old? Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. Jesus has been saying this all along. You actually have to have a spiritual rebirth if you want to follow the example that Jesus is setting. If Peter wants to go where Jesus is going, he must be born again. It's not enough. It is never enough to have Jesus as your rabbi. You must be born again. So I'd like to take a little step backwards, kind of through 3 points that I've made so far. I'll go backwards through these 3 big points. So the first one is you must be born again. Just said it, right? God works in you a spiritual transformation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God changes you into a new kind of person. You must have this new birth in order to follow Christ, and it's something that comes from God, not you. He initiates the call. He initiates a spiritual transformation. It comes from God. It's not us trying harder. It's not us doing better or us trying to follow an example. Point number two is that transformation, when it happens, is lived out in the way we love one another. He loves us, and the reason we love one another is because he loved us, and he loved us first. He does everything for us first. We start to love one another, and the third point is really just a reiteration of something I said earlier, but it's really important to remember. The third point is this: the circumstances for that love are to be put on display are often, if not always, in a setting of apparent failure and disaster. It's a setting that is almost always screwed up. It's always messed up. There's always disappointments all around us, but it's always displayed in those circumstances that we would have never planned it that way. Never in a million years. I joked around, I said, if I had the story to write, I would definitely be writing myself like a $5 million check. Only $5 million, I'm not greedy. You know what I mean? $5 million, and that's, of course, after taxes, after tithings, right? It's all I need. It's always messed up. Life doesn't work that way. It's always messed up. We wouldn't write it that way. Never would. It's in circumstances that will look like failure. Think about that in your life and the challenges that are right before you at this very moment. If you've been born again, then each one of you can say that you are the beloved disciple. That's unbelievable. That is truly remarkable. You are the beloved. And I mentioned this several times before, but it's interesting that the whole Gospel of John is really just an exposition of the prologue. I mentioned that at the beginning. But if you look back at chapter one, one of the things we learn about the word or logos, I just think this is incredible. It gives me chills to think this, as a matter of fact. When we learn about the word or logos, the word is in the bosom of the Father. And I think it's interesting to see that when we see John here in chapter 13, where's he laying? With his head in the bosom of Jesus. The beloved is in the bosom of the Son, as the Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's unreal. That is unbelievable stuff. The Son is our connection to God, and we are in him. So you live in that love, and that love is supposed to work its way out, supposed to flow out of you, but it's always flowing out in difficult circumstances. And the glory of God is revealed to this world by the way in which you love one another in those messed up circumstances. When you love each other in the moment when it's all gone wrong, that's what it looks like to display God's glory. Just as Jesus was glorified on the night that he was betrayed and we saw his glory, we see his glory, you extend that glory when you love one another in screwed up circumstances in your life. So two ways where the circumstances in which you're commanded to love will not feel very glorious. There's actually many ways. I'll identify two, all right? The first is that the setting that you're supposed to display the glory of God, the love of God, is regularly small and petty. Small and petty. In fact, almost every instance in which you have an obligation to live out the love of God will be a moment that is seemingly meaningless. It will be the little things, like how you treat your kids, your coworkers, other people in traffic. I'm horrible, by the way. The waiter who's having a bad day and screws up your order. The poor and unfortunate customer service lady. My wife does this. She's the culprit here, not me. The poor customer service lady who's had everyone yell at her all day long, right? And you're now on the phone. The insurance agent, it's me, I was just in an accident. The insurance agent who finally answers my call after 20 minutes of listening to a loop of elevator jazz. Right? I'm probably being a little too autobiographical in a way, but you know what I mean, don't you? I hope you do. It's all of these little, stupid, trivial moments. We think of them as that way anyway. That's where the love of God is supposed to be on display. Those are the moments that God gives you. He gave you that moment to display his love. The settings will be small and petty, and because of this, they will feel like they don't matter, but they do. We have to remember, we follow a perfect Savior. Think of all the times that Jesus could have reacted the way we sinfully react. Jesus didn't do it that way. Ever. Not one time. Could you imagine, like, we read about it, I know, but can you imagine? And not like it would have done anything for our faith, because the Bible says we would have rejected it or accepted it based on the same thing, right? God's calling. But could you imagine just witnessing a man like that walking amongst us and then rejecting that man right in front of you? And not only that, but then rejecting the man who came back to life, who raised Lazarus from the dead, who healed the cripple by the temple? Like what? Think that's those things are some kind of parlor trick? It's nuts. Jesus had all of the same moments that we do. These trivial, tiny, little things, even like someone's dirty foot, right? But the love of God compelled Jesus to get down on his knees, gird himself up with that rag, and wash his disciples' feet. That's what the love of God looks like. Another way that circumstances in which we're called to love will not feel glorious will be in who God gives us to be the object of that love. Here's a spoiler. We're all unworthy. We're all unworthy. Every single person on earth is unworthy of that love. None of them can really inspire you to the level of love that you're commanded to give. Think of Jesus and the way he's pouring out his love for his disciples at that moment that they're deserting him. At that moment, he can sit there and tell Peter, "You're going to you say you're going to be with me, but I know you're going to deny me three times tonight." But with full knowledge, Jesus is still going to go and give the greatest act of love possible and do it for Peter. Do it for all those disciples. Look at verse 35 again. "By this, all will know. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The body of Christ declares the truth of the gospel when we love one another, as we are inspired by the love that God has shown us first. And this love is not given because of the worthiness of one another, because we're all unworthy. It's imperative to understand this. The motivation for the commandment is not the worthiness of the object. It's the worthiness of the one who loved us first. The fruit of that love is public. Vineland will be a better place. Vineland will know us when we behave like that. They will know Christ. They will see Christ's glory when we behave like that. I like to apply this specifically to us as a church body, because that's really the body of Christ, right? That's what we're talking about here this morning. The church body, our testimony to this town, Vineland, New Jersey. Our ability to proclaim to this town is directly connected to our commitment to love one another. And this commitment is not based on how great of a church we are, but on how great of a Savior we have. We have to get that straight, because the thing is, look around here this morning, right? I know we're not many in number. I know that we're not as young as we once were, at least in body. Okay? But I still think that we have a pretty tremendous church. And it's funny, but we're kind of a mess because we're all sinners who aren't worthy one bit. Those who are looking for the perfect church are going to constantly be disappointed because every church is made up of people who aren't worth it. But our Savior is worth it. And for him, that's a good reason to commit to loving one another. He is worthy of it. We are not. We are not a perfect church. Your elders, I am a sinner. And the people up and down these aisles are sinners. And what is more, if you stick around for very long at all, they will sin against you. At some point, they're going to sin against you. They will rip you off business deals. They will lie about you. They will compliment you and build you up and then ditch you. They'll be hypocrites, cowards, cheaters, cut you off in traffic. They'll be ungrateful guests in your home, and they will give you heartache, and they might even give you COVID. Okay? Hopefully not everything on the list, but some will happen to you at the hands of someone here. I repented of something this morning. I mentioned John Shepherd leaving the church, and I said last week that he was sick, and I knew better. This is what we need to do. This is what the Christian life is all about. Repenting. That's where salvation comes. First, repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So here's the question. When that happens, will you say everything has gone wrong and this isn't working? When those people sin against you, the sky is falling. Will you leave because it's not what you signed up for? Or will you understand that your loving commitment to one another is not based on our goodness? Instead, it's based on the love that we have from a perfect Savior. I want all the saints to understand here this morning, the motivating force for how we love one another cannot be how good of a church we think this is. Instead, it must be and must always be fixed on how great a love our Savior has had for us. And if your eyes are fixed on his love, our Savior's love, then we can love one another despite betrayal, despite abandonment, despite all the failures that we might have. We will still be able to love one another. And it's kind of funny because the irony of it all, and what do I mean by irony here? The great irony here is that once you start acting like this, John says that only then will your church have a great reputation. Only then will your church have a great reputation. This is because people will hear and they will see the love and they will know the truth of Jesus. They will know that Jesus is the I am because there's something different than people just following a moral example. These are people who have actually been transformed by the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as John says elsewhere, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. Lord, we delight in the fact that we can call you Father, that we have been reborn as your children. And we know that this gift of rebirth is really just an inheritance of your perfect love and an inheritance beyond all the wealth of your creation. Father, we thank you for this love and we ask that you would continue to empower us by your Holy Spirit that we might put your glory on display here in Vineland by the way that we freely give this love to one another and others. In Jesus' name we pray.